Good morning. If you got your Bible, we're in Psalm 136, and this psalm is an interesting psalm. It's a psalm that would have been used throughout church history as a responsive psalm. And so in a minute, we're actually going to read this together. And there's a theme to this psalm that it's really pretty simple, that it doesn't get real complicated. It doesn't get real deep. It's just simple and true. And so I think that one of the things that we need oftentimes in the midst of crazy circumstances or in the midst of chaos or in the midst of uncertainty, then what do you need the most? You just need somebody to tell you the same thing over and over and over and over. That it's not that you need some new great advice, you just need to know what you already know, and you need to be reminded that it's true. I was talking to a friend and said, you know, I tell the football guys on the first day of practice, I say, this is the same thing we do today is what will win championships at the end of season. It doesn't change. It's the same thing. And we're going to do it over and over and over and over. And there's a reality to this with this psalm, that this psalm would have been used within Jewish history as it would have been part of the Passover celebration. And what this psalm does is it just reminds Israel who God is and what God has done. So it's two things: who God is and what God has done. And then it calls for a response. There's four commands in this, and they're all the same command: give thanks, give thanks, give thanks, give thanks. That's the command that this should foster in us, a response of giving thanks. That when we are faced with who God is and what God has done, then we should give thanks. And so I'm going to ask you to stand. And the way that this goes is I'm going to read the beginning of each verse, and then you're going to respond with the second part. All right? Now, I'll tell you up front, it's really simple. The words you say is, "For his steadfast love endures forever." You're going to say that 26 times, all right? If there's a question about what the theme of this psalm is, we can talk about it afterwards, right? But don't get robotic on me. I know it's going to be repetitive, and you're going to get about 18 in, and you're like, we still got more to go. But there's a reality that when we do this together, that you're going to walk out, and you're going to go, "His steadfast love endures forever." And this week, then you're going to be reminded that his steadfast love endures forever. And so, here we go. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
Give thanks to the God of gods.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
Give thanks to the Lord of lords. To him who alone does great wonders.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who by understanding made the heavens.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who spread out the earth above the waters.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who made the great lights.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
The sun to rule over the day.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
The moon and stars to rule over the night. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
And brought Israel out from among them.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
With a strong hand and an outstretched arm.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who divided the Red Sea in two.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
And made Israel pass through the midst of it. But overthrew Pharaoh and his hosts in the Red Sea.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who led his people through the wilderness.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who struck down great kings.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
And killed mighty kings.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
Sihon, king of the Amorites.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
Og, king of Bashan. And gave their land as a heritage.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
A heritage to Israel, his servant.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
It is he who remembered us in our low estate.
For his steadfast steadfast love endures forever.
And rescued us from our foes.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
He who gives food to all flesh.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
Give thanks to the God of heaven.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
You can be seated. In the first service, I asked if everybody got the main point. If not, we could do it again. And I heard a cry, no. It's repetitive on purpose. That we would be reminded of God's steadfast love. And I just maybe want to ask the question, why is that good for us to be reminded of God's steadfast love? I think that one of the reasons is that it is a buffer to sin and temptation. And it is an anchor in times of chaos. That to be reminded of this is good for us, no matter where we're at, that it might elicit a response of giving thanks to God, of praise and worship. You know, that's what we were created for, was to give glory to God, to worship and praise him, for he is good. The beginning of this, the way that the psalm starts, is it starts with who God is, okay? So I want to give you two characteristic qualities that we see here, that the psalmist is going to start with who God is, and then he's going to lay out what God has done. And so that's the way we'll discuss this and just kind of walk through it. So who God is, verse 1 says that God is good. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. This goodness is defined by God, and God defines himself by it. That everything that the Lord does is good because he himself is good. That he cannot do bad, he cannot do evil because he is good. And everything that he does is good. Now that may challenge us a little bit. And as we walk through that what God has done, we're going to see this played out of what does it look like for God to show his goodness and do goodness for the people of God. It may not look like what we think. It may not look like everything's peachy and everybody gets what they want. It may look like trials and tribulations. It may look like hardship. But God is good, and he always does good. It's the premise for this whole psalm. It's the premise for all of the scripture, is that God, out of his goodness, has created and has done things, that he has acted out of his goodness. The second thing that we see here in verse 2 and 3 is that God is supreme. I read the passage out of Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17 this morning, that is the basis for this, that every verse in Psalm 136 either echoes a passage, quotes a passage, or is quoted in the rest of Scripture. So everything in Psalm 136 is seen somewhere else in Scripture. And so Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17 is God's defining of himself, that he is supreme. He tells the people of Israel that he is God of gods. One commentator says that when he says that he is God of gods, there are not plural gods out there that they are comparing to, that he sits supreme over all other beings. Satan is not God's equal. That God sits supreme as the only one who sits on the throne, the only one who has the rightful kingdom, and he is the only one who reigns supreme forever. That he is the God of gods, and then this other comparison is Lord of lords, that there is no human being who stands in comparison to him, that he is supreme over all rulers and authorities, that he alone has all authority to act and to work. God does what God wants to do. That we as created beings are not in comparison to the God who created us, that he sits supreme. So it's important for us to see those characters, but it's also important for us that what Psalm 136 calls us to is that those characteristics ought to cause us to worship him, because he is set apart, holy. He is different than us, and he is the one who has all authority. But then it's out of his character that then we get to see that he acts. See, it would be one thing if there is a God who has all power and who has all authority and can do whatever he wants. That can be a terrifying thing. If he's also not good and he's also not involved to act on our behalf. And so we see his acts played out, that God's love, which endures forever, is displayed in his acts. Now, there's going to be four acts that this psalm walks through. Let me just give them to you up front. That God's love is displayed in his actions of creation. That God's love is displayed in his action of salvation. That God's love is displayed in his act of protection. And God's love is displayed in his act of provision. So creation, salvation, protection, and provision. Let's just look at the beginning of this creation, verse 4 to 9. God's love is shown in his act of creation. Verse 4, for him who alone does great wonders. That these are not small wonders, these are magnificent wonders. That when we look at creation, we see that God has done the magnificent. To him who by understanding made the heavens. That it's beyond our comprehension, and yet it's out of his understanding that he made them and fashioned them. To him who spread out the earth over the heavens, the language there is that to him who hammered out the earth, to the one who formed it and fashioned it, to the one who made it, to him who made the great lights, the sun to rule over the day and the moon and stars to rule over the night, that God's love is displayed in his creation. Just think about this. We take it for granted all the time, right? It's so loving of God that the sun comes up every day, that he sustains it. It's so loving of God that we can even order our days according to time because God has created order and space and the universe. He has fashioned it. And we take it for granted. And yet, his love is displayed that it is steady and faithful. That it is ordered rather than chaos. It is not compulsive, but yet it has order. And you can have expectation of it. That the air that we breathe, the ground that we walk on, that he fashioned all of these things in such a way to communicate his love. Romans 1 actually tells us that he fashioned all these things in creation in order that people everywhere might know that there is a God. That he has put it in our hearts, that we can look at creation and know that there is something outside of me who has created this, and it is his love that has created this and sustains it. Next time you're in a bad mood, just take a big, deep breath. God loves me. The next time things don't go your way, just look up at the sun and the moon and the stars and go, God loves me. That he has created everything that we see because of his love for us. But there's one thing that's not listed in here, and it's actually the crowning piece of creation that we read in the Genesis account, and that's mankind. Male and female, he created them in his own image, he created them. That we see within creation that God created you and me because he loves us for his glory. He created us with personalities, and he created us with different skills. Just like he created all of creation, he could have made it just gray. But he didn't do that. He created it with beauty, with purpose, in order that it might testify of his love for us. That his steadfast love endures forever. The second thing that we see in this section of God's acts, that creation speaks of his love, but then salvation speaks of his love. What is the story of creation? That God created man and woman. He created them to be in communion with him. Mankind sinned and fell from that. They were tempted outside of God's love. That God didn't care that much for them or that he was holding back from him. And so we get the story of mankind. That story moves through a man named Abraham. God makes some promises to this man, and this man had many sons. Maybe you sang a song about that as a kid. These sons, these 12 sons, turn into these tribes that they multiply, and so they turn into 12 tribes, which become the people of Israel, God's people. God's people are living in a land, but because of a famine, God uses a man named Joseph to rescue the people out of that famine. They go into Egypt where there is much food, but their time in Egypt turns sour. They begin to be slaves in Egypt under a specific Pharaoh, and we see the story of God is that God didn't forget his people in slavery. That God didn't abandon his people in slavery, but that while they were in slavery, God raised up a man named Moses. He sent Moses to rescue his people, God's people, from Pharaoh, and it wasn't because of Moses' eloquent speech. It wasn't because of Moses' strategic military prowess. It wasn't because of anything about Moses, actually. It was because God simply chose him to be this person. And so he sent him to save his people from Egypt. Many of you know these stories that Moses shows up to Pharaoh and says, "Hey, God sent me, and you're supposed to let his people go." Pharaoh says, "Yeah, right. I'm not letting that workforce go. No way." God then demonstrates his power, his authority, his supremacy over all gods in the 10 plagues that follow. You see, there's kind of a showdown that he reigns supreme over all other gods. Egypt would have worshipped many of these different plagues. God shows his power and authority over frogs and gnats and locusts. God shows his power and authority over the sun, which would shine to cause darkness to fall upon the land. Through these different plagues, Pharaoh's heart is continued to be hardened, that he continues to dig in and rebel against God to the point that he gets to the 10th plague. The 10th plague is that the firstborn of every household in Egypt will give his life unless by the blood of the lamb, the Passover lamb, which is painted onto the doorposts, the angel of death would pass over that house because the blood of the lamb had already paid the price. The angel of death comes through Egypt, and verse 10 reminds us, to him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, that God worked on behalf of the people of Israel, that he moved on their behalf to bring about salvation, that he brought Israel out from among them with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, that he rescued them from their slavery. He brought them out of Egypt, and Pharaoh initially says go, and then he changes his mind, and then he begins to pursue Israel. And so you've got this mass of people fleeing, and they get to this river. They get to this sea, and they've got water in front of them in which they would drown, and they've got an army pursuing them behind them. And what do? Had God brought them out of this place just to abandon them now? Did God rescue them from one thing just to let them fall in another? No, to him who divided the Red Sea in two and made Israel to pass through the midst of it, but then overthrew Pharaoh and his hosts in the Red Sea. You see, Israel walked through on dry ground. But then when Pharaoh and the rest of the hosts tried to follow, the walls of water came back over the top and they perished. But then it continues, so they're rescued out of Egypt, they go through the Red Sea, and then God brought them into the middle of this desert, into the wilderness, to him who led his people through the wilderness. You see, Israel then gets to the other side of the Red Sea, and it specifically says in the scripture that God took them the scenic route. He took them the route that would go through the wilderness, and he knew their heart. He said, because if he would have taken them straight to the promised land, they would have seen the giants and they would have turned back in fear. See, God knew what they needed. He was the shepherd. He was the leader. He was the one who his steadfast love does not abandon them or forsake them. But the people of Israel, they get to the promised land. God says, this is the land I'm giving you. And they go, no way. We can't do that. You see, God was leading them. His steadfast love was leading them to this place. And they said, no, we don't believe you'll be faithful. They said, no, we don't believe that you'll do what you said you would do. And so they turned back. They spent the next 40 years wandering in the desert. They spent those years walking around. But every step of that, God was providing for them. See, he provided manna for them to eat. He provided quail for them to eat. He provided water for them to drink. And you know what the people of Israel did oftentimes in that? They complained. They complained. They grumbled. They said, God, did you bring us out here just to let us perish? Oh, that we would have been back in slavery. You see, they forgot that in the midst of their wandering, God was providing. Have you ever been there? God, why would you have brought me to this job just for me to get fired? God, why would you have done all these things just for it not to work out in the end? God, why? Where are you? God, you don't care. You've abandoned me. You've forsaken me. And yet, the anthem throughout all of this, through every step, is your steadfast love endures forever. That even when we can't understand the why or the how, his steadfast love endures forever. That God shows his love for us in rescuing us. And then look at this, verse 17 through 22. God shows his love for us in his protection of us. You see, God protected Israel all throughout the desert. But then when they get to this certain place where they're coming into the promised land, they're about to get there. There's a couple kings, and this is what it tells us. You may not know this story very well, but there were two kings that were very strong, the king of Sidon and the king of Og. And these two kings see this massive group of people who has a ragtag army, who's not well defended, who's just kind of been wandering around, and they go, let's capture them. Let's go conquer them. And yet, God fights for them. God protects them. Instead of these kings being triumphant, they're actually defeated. And their land becomes a testimony. Look at this. He says, and he gave their land as a heritage to Israel. Not his people, but his servant. That Israel exists in order to serve God, and as Israel walks in obedience, God provides salvation, God provides protection, and they become a testimony that his love endures forever. It's not only his protection, but it's also his provision that he provides for them. Look at verse 23 through 25. God's love is displayed in his acts of provision. It is he who remembers us in our low estate. The psalm shifts right here. It moves from talking about that which has happened in the past, that this is what God did for them, Israel, to now it's talking about a present, us. There's a lumping of us, the singer of this psalm, the person who would say this, it lumps us with everything that God has done for his people in the past. How does it do that? Well, written into this, if you actually look at verse 1, then it says, give thanks to the Lord. This is the Yahweh name, the covenant Lord, the Lord that has made a covenant with his people. That why did God not abandon his people? Why did God remember them in their low estate? Because God has attached his name to his people in such a way that he goes, I can't forget them because my name depends on it. Catch this. This is an incredibly powerful verse in this psalm. That God so connected his name with the people of Israel that it wasn't for their sake that he endured forever. It was because his name was at stake. That he said, if I abandon you, then people would say that he is a God who abandons. And he is not a God who abandons, but he is a God who is good. And he is a God who is supreme. And he has attached his name to his people in such a way that he will never forsake them. Because he has made a covenant with them. This covenant language is, there's a word that's used throughout this. It's used 26 times, and it's the word hesed in Hebrew. You're now scholars. This word hesed, it's translated a couple different ways, but it's a word that communicates favor done out of loyalty. It's done out of loyalty. That God works, his love is displayed out of his loyalty. But it's not the loyalty based off of the people. It's the loyalty based off of his own name. That it's not dependent on the people. Not because of you or of anything that you have done have I done this and rescued you, but because of my great name. That's what the scripture says. That this word hesed is demonstrated in that because of God's love for us and his name of us, it's why we get the prodigal son picture. That you have been given a name. All those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ have been given a name. And that name is as a child of God. A son and a daughter of the King. So no matter what, if you go out and you squander all that he has given, when you return in repentance, he doesn't go, oh, I don't know you. He goes, this is my son. This is my daughter. It's because of his great name, his steadfast love endures forever. Listen, there's a powerful, powerful testimony right here. This is what brings you back to the Lord. This is what keeps you with the Lord. You see, it's in this that God has remembered their low estate. It's also a summary of the rest of Israel's history. If you read through Judges and Kings, Israel does not look good. And you and I would be like, man, get rid of them and start over again. But God doesn't. Because he remembers them in their low estate. And it's because of his name that then he rescues them from their foes over and over and over. What are your foes and my foes? Well, I think oftentimes it's my own flesh. It's the sin which I say I'm never going to do again, and yet I find myself back there. What are our foes? It's the reality that there's things which I desire, which are outside of God's will and his ways, which are good for me, and I keep going to them. Why? Because do I really believe in his steadfast goodness? You see, it's pretty simple. Adam and Eve were placed in a garden full of God's goodness, and yet, how did Satan tempt them? Is God really good? And is he withholding something good from you? That's the temptation, right? That was the apple. It looked desirous. God said, don't eat from that. You can have everything else. Don't eat from that. It's not good for you. And what was it that they wanted? That which God had forbidden out of his goodness. And what is it that you and I war against? What are the foes that we face that we need rescued from? It's our own flesh which desires the things which God says are not good for us. And yet he rescues us from those. There's coming a day when he will rescue us from our own flesh. That's what Paul says, actually in Romans. He says, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. That he rescues us from that. But in the midst of that, we need to recognize that he provides everything we need. Verse 25, he who gives food to all flesh. God sustains us with everything that we need. We need to be reminded of this, that needs versus wants. He gives us everything we need. We can rest in that and walk in his goodness. Verse 26 just concludes this way. Give thanks to God. Give thanks to God because he sits in heaven and he sits on his throne and he rules and reigns and he demonstrates his love for us in that while we were sinners, he rescued us. He created us. He rescues us. He protects us and he provides for us. You go, how do you know that? Well, let me just go to Ephesians chapter 2. Says it like this, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. You see, his love is shown in his actions. That even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ, and by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages we might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That God demonstrates his love for us in sending Jesus. And I want to finish with this. That Jesus who came and suffered and died to rescue us is the same one that we see in Revelation chapter 19. And it says, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That he alone sits with all authority. It's who he is and it's what he's done. And it ought to elicit a response of praise. Would you bow with me? Lord, would you help us to be captivated by this, to think and remember who you are and what you've done, that it would steady us, that it would calm us, that it would buffer us against sin and temptation, that it would help us to wage war against our own flesh. Lord, that we would rest in the fact that you meet us and remember us in our humble estate, that you rescue us from our foes, and that you provide for us. Lord, I pray that we might walk out of here today and this week with the refrain of your steadfast love endures forever. And we know that as we've seen it displayed in our own life through your actions. Lord, would you help us this week?